connect with God's people, what it means to think about the church, and all of those kind of things. That's what we're going to be thinking about in the next little while. And everyone, I presume, apart from the odd kind of potential leader who's sort of stolen, by which I mean real leader, who's kind of stolen in and undercover and stuff, everyone presumably has done track one before. Good. Brilliant. Well done. Perfect. Well, as we start, why don't a couple of people pray for us as we kick off? That'd be brilliant. A couple of people want to lead us in prayer. Amen. As we go along, we're going to be dotting around the Bible quite a lot. We're going to be dotting around the Bible quite a lot, so just explain that. Also, it'd be good if you were ready to look up verses. And what I'll easily do, I'm not kind of going to say we're going to be going through quite a few passages, so that you kind of got an idea. I'll loosely go kind of, you know, like this, ask Jing Jing to kind of look up a verse for us, and then Duncan and things like that kind of going along. So if the person next to you has just been asked to look up a passage, that's a good clue to the fact you're going to be next. So you know, no dozing off, be ready to sort of, you know, flip along there when I say. But that's kind of going to be the order of things. And there's going to be a chance for questions as we go along, but kind of carefully monitored intervals. So probably, for the sake of my kind of structural fascism, don't interrupt me whilst I'm sort of mid-flow, but wait for the kind of chance to ask questions, which will come only a few minutes after that moment. Yeah, brilliant. Good. Well, as we begin this weekend, I want to do something very simple. I want to persuade you that connecting with the people of God is important. In fact, I want to persuade you that connecting with the people of God is one of the most important things that you could spend your time thinking about. It is right at the heart of the Christian life. It's right at the heart of your obedience to Jesus Christ. And it is right at the heart of God's plans for the entire universe as well. Connecting with the people of God is massive. And I guess I could try to persuade you of that from all sorts of angles. But the place I want to start this evening is with a New Testament command that seems to stand head and shoulders over almost anything else. With the command to Christians that we should love one another. I'm aware that you're all familiar with that command. You've got to be if you've been a Christian for more than about a week. All of you've heard it before. But I don't think we very often realize just how massive it is. So think about John chapter 13. It's at the end of Jesus' life almost. He's teaching his disciples. He's about to give them his last great pearls of wisdom. And he begins by saying this. He says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another." Jesus is going to the cross. We are standing at the threshold of a new era. The old is about to pass. The new is about to come. And the one new commandment for the new era, that Christians love one another. You see, Christians loving each other, that's quite important, isn't it? That's quite important. You see the same thing in Paul. Twice Paul tells us that the entire Old Testament law is fulfilled if we love one another as Christians. He says it once in Galatians. He says it again in Romans. I've put the references on your sheet, I think. In Colossians chapter 3, he says that we should put on compassion and kindness and humility and meekness, patience. We should forgive one another. But above all of those, ahead of all of those, we should put on love. In Galatians chapter 5, love is the first of the fruits of the Spirit that he lists. Love for your Christian brothers and sisters, you see, is really quite important. In fact, love is so important that it is one of the defining marks of whether or not you're really a Christian. Some of you have been around long enough that you might just remember the sermon series we heard, not this autumn, but last autumn in 1 John. And we saw this then. In fact, let's look it up. Page 1229 in the Bibles. 1 John chapter 4, page 1229. Brilliant. 1 John chapter 4. And Jing Jing, when you get there, would you mind reading verse 7 for us? In fact, verses 7 and 8. Verses 7 and 8. Yeah, brilliant. I guess the point is clear enough, isn't it? If you are born of God, if you know him, you'll be loving other Christians. If you do not love other Christians, John says, you do not know God. You get the point. Love for other Christians is quite important. In fact, love is so important in the New Testament that it sometimes catches us off guard. Turn back to page 1155 and 1 Corinthians chapter 13, page 1155. This is a really famous passage. It's the classic wedding reading. I kind of care a bit more about these things now than I did a little bit ago. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And Duncan, could you just read verse 13 for us? When this passage talks about love, it's not talking about the love that a man has for a woman, and that's really clear from the context. It's not about romance, it's about love for other Christians. That goes for all the verses we've been talking about so far, in fact. But did you see the surprise as we read that verse just then? Of the great triumvirate of Christian virtues of faith and hope and love, the greatest, Paul says, is love. Loving my Christian brothers and sisters, Paul says, is more important. It's greater than faith, and it is greater than hope. That is a surprise, isn't it? In fact, it's so surprising that I didn't even spot this until a non-Christian pointed it out to me. I was answering questions on a Guerrilla Christian panel at CU in London, and a couple of boys had come along to ruin the party, basically. They'd written a whole kind of list of difficult questions intentionally to try and catch them out. And this was one of them. They threw at us. They put it like this. Christians talk a lot about faith and a lot about hope. So why is the greatest of faith, hope, and love, love? And you know what? I wasn't actually sure how to answer it. Neither were either the other people on the panel. None of us were. You see, love is surprisingly important. In fact, just look back to verses 2 and 3 of that passage. Look at what Paul says there. He says, if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver my body up to be burnt, but have not love, I gain nothing. It's astonishing, isn't it? It's astonishing. Love for your Christian brothers and sisters is such a big deal that you could be martyred for your faith, or give away every single possession that you have, or even move a mountain with your prayer, and you would gain nothing by it unless you loved. Love really matters, doesn't it? It really matters. I don't know about you, but I find this kind of vaguely unsettling for my conservative evangelical mindset. Radical sacrifice, that I can talk about a lot. Theology and doctrine, that gets me pretty excited. Reading the Bible, that is a great idea. I love it. Do it every day. Even giving my money away or being sexually pure. I kind of think that sounds like a great plan. But love, it all starts to sound a little bit kind of wishy-washy and liberal, and the kind of thing that Rowan Williams might talk about with his fuzzy beard, the kind of thing that liberals would bang on about. And yet, as I read my New Testament, I just can't get away from it. In fact, I sat in a coffee shop, and I tried to think of a book in the New Testament that didn't have something significant to say about love. And there were a few, but I could count them, well, one hand would be an exaggeration. I struggled to find any books in the New Testament that didn't have something big to say about it. You see, whether or not I love the other Christians I know is a really big deal. It is the new commandment that Jesus gives us. It is the key evidence in working out whether or not we're Christian. It is the fulfillment of the whole of the Old Testament law. It is the greatest of the set of faith, hope, and love. Love really matters. And the reason I begin this weekend by showing you that is that that means, it has to mean, doesn't it, that connecting with the people of God must be really important. Your relationships with other Christians must really matter. What you do about church must really matter. It must matter. Speakers will always begin their talks, especially if they're doing four talks on the same subject, by saying that that is the most important possible thing they could possibly be talking about. And it's a device, I'm just warning you now, it's to persuade you to listen to the next four talks. Well, that is not what I'm doing. That's not what I'm doing. I'm saying it because it's true. I'm saying it because it is such a stunningly important thing that we love one another. It is so massive in the New Testament, in the Bible as a whole. You know, we tend to think of Christianity in very individualistic terms. We think of it like it's all between me and God, and it isn't. As we begin this weekend, I want you to see that relationships with other Christians are key. Let me put it as strongly as I can. You cannot be a disciple of Jesus Christ unless you are actively loving your brothers and sisters. You cannot be a disciple of Jesus Christ without connecting with the people of God. to the things we're thinking about this weekend matter. And what I want to do this evening is to kind of take a step back. So tomorrow we'll talk lots about what the church is and how that looks in practice and all kinds of things. But this evening I kind of want to take a step back and think about why these things matter so much. After all, Christianity could be all about me and God. It could be individualistic. Why isn't it? Why is it so important to connect with God's people? Why does love for my brothers and sisters matter so much? Why do I need to get church right? And if we're going to answer that question rightly, I think we have to take a really big step back to see the whole of the big picture of what God is doing. And that is where we're going to begin this evening, with the question, what is God doing in the world? What is happening to the universe? As you'll see from your handouts, I've summarized the answer as this. What is God doing in the world? Well, God is bringing about a new creation. What is God doing in the world? God is bringing about a new creation. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 65 in your Bibles. It's page 756. Isaiah 65. See, look at this. That model. He's already there. It's just brilliant. Isaiah 65 and verse 17. Danny, can you read it for us? And could you read up to verse 20? Yeah, brilliant. Brilliant, thank you very much. Well, we could keep reading, but that'll do for the time being. And did you see the main point those verses are making? It's there in the very first verse. God is speaking, and he says, "Behold, I am creating new heavens and a new earth." You can see, as you read on, that the new heavens will be a place of life, where people don't die young, and it'll be a place of joy and gladness, and there'll be no more weeping and crying, no distress. This new creation that God is going to bring about will be wonderful. I'm sure you know that's where the Bible ends. So right at the end of the Bible, in the closing chapters of Revelation, God brings about a new creation, new heavens and a new earth. That is where history is going. That is the end point of God's great plan for the universe. There will come a day, the Bible says, when God will act with the same kind of creative power with which he made the world in the beginning. He will speak, and instead of the universe that currently exists, in its current form, there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And actually, this is really important. We've been thinking about it in student suppers, for those of you who've been here, haven't we? It's not just some interesting little quirk about what happens when we die. It's right at the heart of the good news of Christianity. And it has to be right, isn't it? So think back to the Garden of Eden and to Adam and Eve. What goes wrong with the world in Genesis chapter 3? Well, they rebel against God. They sin. God is angry with them. He sentences them to death. And then along with them, and you'll see this again really clearly in Romans as we study it this year, along with them, he sentences the whole creation, the whole world, to futility and to decay. Everything. Death enters the world, and frustration and bondage to decay. There are now diseases and natural disasters and famines. The whole world is thrown into disorder when Adam and Eve rebel against God. And in this passage, in Isaiah 65, Isaiah is saying that God is going to turn the whole thing around. His plan isn't just to deal with our sin and forgive us, to get us to heaven. God's plan is to put right the whole creation that we have ruined. Behold, he says, I create new heavens and a new earth. Right at the heart of God's plan to put right what is wrong with the world is a plan to restore the creation, to replace a sick and groaning world with a world of life and joy and peace. And that shouldn't be new to us, certainly not if you've been at student suppers the last couple of weeks. But do you see the point? What is God doing in the world? Well, God is bringing about a new creation. But this big picture of what God is doing in the world should have a really big impact on the way we think about what it means to be a Christian. You see, a Christian is somebody who belongs to the new creation. And that brings us on to the second subheading on your handouts. Being a Christian means belonging to the new creation. And I've already done quite a lot of talking, so why don't you do a bit of work for yourselves? You'll see on your handouts there's a box there, and it is a box this year. Last year I described it as a box when actually it was just a space with italic writing in. But I've got more technologically advanced over the last 12 months, whereas I had to use my Mac better. And that is a box. And there are some questions in there with some passages. I want you to sort of split into groups of sort of three or so people, and have a go at answering the question with the passage, and kind of, you know, mix it up. You don't have to take the first one. You could take the third one first or the second one first, you know. Yeah, that's right. Tim, you're pretty conventional. Why don't you take the first one first? Cool. You've got a few minutes. Let's bring that independent thinking to a close and back under my control. Good. Who did Philippians 3? Hey, good, well done. What did you get to? What do you say about what it means to be a Christian? Yeah, brilliant. That's right, isn't it? So our citizenship is in heaven. And the contrast is with people who whose mind is set on earthly things, so false teachers who are concerned about earthly things, which in the context is circumcision and stuff, but our citizenship is in heaven, that's where we belong. How about, do you get some of the stuff? Is that cool? Good, well done. Colossians 1:13, what's it mean to be a Christian there? We've lost Robin. Colossians 1:13. Yeah, brilliant. So transferred out of the realm of darkness and into Jesus' kingdom. Yeah, brilliant. And how about Ephesians 2? Did anyone do that? Yeah. And where have we been put? Or what's happened subsequent to that? So we've been made alive. Yeah, brilliant. That's right. Seated with Christ. Even the heaven. So, sorry, being made alive by God with Christ and then seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And that's what Paul says in Ephesians 2, in those verses. Brilliant. So they're all kind of slightly different ways of talking. None of them directly mention the new creation. But they all sort of seem to talk in terms of our location, our citizenship, things like that, being in heaven where Jesus is. Actually, turn with me to page 1163. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 1163. Brian, could you read verse 17? Brilliant, thank you. Actually, it's the same sort of idea, isn't it? We often use this verse to encourage each other that our sin really has been dealt with and our past really is forgotten. And that is right, it's absolutely right. But the reason why that is right is because we've been recreated. That's why our sin is dealt with and our past is forgotten. That's what it says, isn't it? Anyone who is in Christ is new creation. And the reason we have been recreated is because we've been remade for the final new creation. So when you think of what it means to be a Christian, it is helpful to think of it in terms of transfer, I suppose. It isn't just that our sins have been forgiven, although that is true. It isn't just that we no longer face God's judgment, although gloriously that is true. It is that we have been transferred from one kingdom to another, from one world to another, from one creation to another, from a creation of sin and suffering and death and judgment to a creation of life and peace and joy under the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. Being a Christian means world transfer. That's what it means. Being a Christian means belonging to the new creation. And I hope that so far what I'm saying, whilst it's exciting, isn't shockingly new. In fact, it feels a bit like I'm teaching my grandmother to suck eggs, especially with some older got faces around. But the implication of what we've already seen is that living as a Christian means investing in the new creation, or investing in heaven rather than this world. And that's our third point under that heaven. And again, I don't expect this to be a shock to you. Living as a Christian means investing in the new creation, investing in heaven now. And let's get you to do a bit more work. Again, you'll see a box on your handout. So there are three passages there, one in 2 Peter, one in Colossians, one in Matthew. And again, it'd be great if you could pick one or two of the passages and just answer the question in the box. What does it look like to live as a Christian? And how does that fit with what we've seen so far? Brilliant. So again, turn back into the groups you're in just now and have a look at one of those passages. They've given you enough time to do kind of a one and a half or two, and that hopefully means we've got a good chance that someone's done all of them. So what about 2 Peter? Did someone have a look at that? Classic. Very good. Andy and Vic, they are again, brilliant leaders here, model leading, going for the passage that no one else is going for. Yeah. Yeah, brilliant. So sort of waiting for, hastening the coming of the new creation, eagerly living for it. And kind of the logic for how you live in those verses is, since the new creation is coming, how should you live, isn't it? And those kind of things. Yeah, brilliant. What does it look like to hasten it? Just out of... What does it mean by hastening it? Just, I mean, what kind of things does it characterize? Good. To say anything that's not very complicated or yeah, brilliant. Cool, good. less model. Good. How about Colossians? I heard at least two groups talking about Colossians. All right, Hannah, it's going to be you. I heard that, Zara. Yeah, so I'd say in my mind are things above where Christ is, not things on earth, exactly. And then if you were to read on in verses 5 to 5 sort of following, that means specifically not doing things that fit with being kind of worldly with this world as it currently is, and doing things rather that fit with Christ and who he is. Yeah. And how about Matthew chapter 6? This is probably the easiest one, I think. Tim. Yeah, brilliant. So invest in heaven, not here. Yeah, exactly. Brilliant. I think they're saying pretty similar things. I think they're saying, in one way or another, living as a Christian means investing, whether you want to put it, investing in the new creation that is coming rather than this world that is going to pass away, 2 Peter. Investing in heaven, not on earth. Putting your mind, setting your heart, seeking the things that are above with Christ rather than the things that are earthly. I think they're saying roughly the same thing. It means living for heaven, not the world in its current form. It means setting your mind on things above, not earthly things. Investing in the new creation. And it's worth saying that this is really important. The big question when it comes down to how you live your life, I think, as a Christian, is essentially this. Which world, well, not just as a Christian, the big question when it comes down to how you live your life is which world will you live for? Where will you store up your treasure? Do you want your home to be here in this world that is good now but is ultimately going to perish? Or do you want the world to come, the world that God has promised? Which will it be? In fact, a mate of mine and me got excited enough about this that we decided to redo 2 Ways to Live. So instead of 2 Ways to Live, we had 2 Worlds to Live For, Schmauer's. Yeah, it's the kind of thing that he'd get excited by, isn't it? I can't remember all the boxes, but the last one was kind of 2 pictures. So instead of kind of like having the man under Jesus, the crown, the man under himself, it was 2 pictures where one person is living in this world, but then kind of as you draw the box, you then kind of say, looks good, doesn't it? And then you kind of draw these flames around it and explosions and things. You could live for this world, or you could live for the new creation that's going to last forever. We got a bit carried away. It's the kind of presentation that would work better with a computer, actually, I think, than with drawing, which goes for many things in Shmaya's life. This world or the new creation, which one do you want to live for? Which one do you want to invest in? that is the Christian decision, I guess. And so practically, you'd expect Christians to be busy investing in the new creation. The passage in Matthew 6 talks about laying up treasure. So I don't try so hard to store up riches here, but rather I work for a heavenly reward. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, we read of Demas, who's a mate of Paul's, who's deserted him. And Paul knows exactly what the problem is. He says that Demas has deserted him because he wasn't prepared to suffer. And the reason he wasn't prepared to suffer, says Paul, is because he was in love with this present world. He doesn't want to suffer now, so he deserts Paul when Paul gets in trouble. And I guess it's the same kind of thing you see in Mark's gospel when Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, he must take up his cross and follow me. And then he adds, but whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? It's the same question, isn't it? What do you want? Do you want life now or life then? Do you want this world or the new creation? Do you want earth or heaven? Which do you want? The world that is here and will perish, or the world that is promised? So let's summarize what we've seen so far. God is bringing about a new creation. That is what God is doing in the world. A Christian is somebody who has been transferred so that their citizenship is in that new creation, and they will be there. And living as a Christian now means investing in the new creation rather than this world. Okay, well, let's pause there, and let me ask if anyone's got any questions there. Any of that? People happy? Following? Any questions? Good. Fine, that's okay. That's ideal, in fact. Yep, that's ideal. There'll be lots of opportunities for questions in a bit. Well, I've done enough talking again for the moment. And why don't you take a few minutes to discuss the things we said already? I want you to try and get practical with this and answer this question. How will we live if we're living for the new creation rather than this world? What kind of things should characterize our lives if we're living for the new creation rather than this world? You've been given a bit of a head start because Michael's talked about it on Sunday evenings. Giro and Rory, between them, have sort of exegeted 2 Peter 3 for you, so that might be a place to look. But just think about what it will mean practically to live as somebody who's investing in the new creation, not in this world. And you've got a few minutes on that. What kind of things have you talked about? Throw a few things out. So living for the new creation, what it look like practically, those kind of things. So go on. Yeah, brilliant. So it relativizes what's precious by what's going to last. Yeah, brilliant. That's really helpful, isn't it? And so stuff like my possessions, I don't mind about so much. Other things? There is no answer sheet, just to clarify. Well, apart from here. Yeah, brilliant. So, yeah, possessions, career, those kind of things don't matter so much. Not worrying about them, not being anxious about them. Go on, Andy. Yeah, so it gives you a completely different purpose to life. Yeah, exactly. And gives you a kind of a different goal for your life and kind of, yeah, its purpose, isn't it? Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Daniel. Brilliant. So you can be generous and even reckless with your possessions. Any other sort of tax that people took? Yeah, sure, brilliant. So how you spend your time and give me things to think about, and ask the things. Good. I'll tell you what I think. I don't expect any of it to be radically new to you. It's pretty cool gospel content. I think my big three are evangelism, which you said, we haven't said, sorry, evangelism, so getting big behind kind of telling people about heaven because otherwise they won't be there. Money, so we talked a lot about that, and godliness, I think. Living a lifestyle that fits with what's going to last forever rather than one that fits with what's kind of fits with now. And like I said, I don't expect any of this to have been radically new to you. It's pretty cool gospel content. But you might be wondering what any of this has to do with either our introduction, say love at the beginning, or with connecting with the people of God, the title on the front of your handout, either way. In fact, you might be beginning to think about asking for your money back. The money was for the food, not for the talk, so you're not going to get it. Sorry about that. After all, this is a stream titled Connect with the People of God. And apart from the introduction, I haven't talked about that a lot at all, really. But that's what I'm going to come on to now. And the thing I want us to think about next is how God is bringing in a new creation. You see, once you understand that, it will have a radical impact on the way you understand the things we've talked about so far, and what it means to live for heaven. So how is God bringing about the new creation? And the first thing to say about this is that in the future, God will recreate everything. In the future, God will recreate everything. Let's turn to one of the passages you were looking at a moment ago. 2 Peter chapter 3, it's page 1226, 2 Peter chapter 3. And Nick, when you get there, could you read verses 10 to 13 for us? Brilliant. Thanks, Nick. We've already seen that Peter thinks that the new creation should affect the way that we live. We talked about that a moment ago. But the thing I want to concentrate on here is what Peter says about how the new creation will be brought in. And his basic point is this. The new heavens and the new earth will be brought in the future through a mighty and creative act of God. God is going to bring in the physical new creation with a bang, isn't he? So Peter is telling us that there will be a day when the heavenly bodies melt and burn, and when the heavens pass away with a roar, when the earth is exposed and everything on it is dissolved. And in their place, or exposed, everything in their place, new heavens and a new earth. So this world isn't going to kind of just gradually get better over the next however many millennia. It isn't going to evolve to the point where you could describe it as heaven. No, God is going to intervene with fire and with water, and with a recreative word, just like the creation that was brought in with a word at the beginning. So the physical new creation will be brought in. And you might know that Christians disagree about exactly how much continuity there will be physically between the physical new creation and the creation that we currently see. Some talk in terms of replacements, in terms of the universe that currently exists perishing and a whole new one being made. Others in terms of renewal. So God sort of kind of remolding everything that currently exists. And both of those sort of ideas are things that, you know, you could find passages to support your point of view on. But for the purposes of our point now, it doesn't really matter which one you take. Because either way, there is going to be a day in the future when the physical creation is so radically transformed that you could say that this world has passed away and been replaced by another. And my point is that that day is in the future. But the thing I want us to think about more this evening is what God is already doing towards his new creation. That brings us on to our second subheading. So in the future, God will bring in the new creation with a bang in the future. But now, God is already bringing together the people of the new creation. God is already bringing together the people of the new creation. And I don't think this should be a shock to you. After all, if being a Christian means being transferred from one world to another, from one creation from another, from death to life, then it kind of follows that the inhabitants of the new creation are already being gathered, doesn't it? We've already talked about that a little in Philippians. Sort of heaven is being populated with citizens. Its inhabitants are being brought together. But I thought it would be good for us to see this from James. So turn with me to page 1215 and to James chapter 1. And I love this verse. But James chapter 1, verse 18. Could you read it, Tim? Yeah, brilliant. Of God's own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. The picture is one of being reborn. That's what you get in the first half of the verse where James tells us that God has brought us forth by the word of truth. Through the word of his truth, that is the gospel, God has conceived us and given birth to us and delivered us. He has brought us forth. Basically, he's saying that we've been born again. But did you notice what that means? Take a look at the second half again. As God has caused us to be reborn, we are the first fruits of his creatures. In fact, the word that is translated creatures there just means created things. So we are given new birth through the gospel. As we're given new birth through the gospel, we are the first fruits of a whole category of created things. And actually, I think the created things that James is talking about are the new creation. So James is saying that as God brings us forth through the word of truth, we are the first fruits of the new creation. And actually, I think the image of first fruits backs that up. I may not be a Cornish farmer like William, but I too was brought up in farming country. When I was a kid, my idea of fun was to play with hay bales, and that is true. I'm not making that up. It is true that I used to do that. I had an orchard, so we had apple and plum and cherry and apricot trees. I had four different apple trees, in fact. There we go. And gooseberry bushes and elderflowers and all kinds of things like that in my garden. I understand the concept of fruit and first fruits. Actually, you all do. It's really very simple. It doesn't take a Cornish farmer like William or a wannabe farmer like me to explain it. It is just the first bit of the harvest to be ripe. That's all the first fruits is. So the first ripe apple or the first ripe apricot that comes off the tree, the first ears of winter wheat to turn golden. And the reason it's important is because it guarantees the rest. Once you have the first fruits, you know that the harvest is coming. It's a very simple thing. So in layman's terms, the first fruits is the first fruits. That's what it is. The first fruits be gathered from the harvest. And here's the point. If we have been recreated to be the first fruits of the things that God has created, then the things I think that James is talking about God creating must be the new creation. That is what we're the first fruits of. And actually, if you read the rest of James, that makes a lot of sense. So James has a lot to say about the future and about heaven and not about this world. It's a massive thing, a massive theme in James's letter. And really, all I want you to see is this. God's new creation work has already started. The first fruits of that final day harvest are already being gathered. God has begun the work of his new creation by bringing together the people of the new creation. If you're the kind of geek who likes symmetry, you might have noticed that it is exactly the opposite way around from the first creation. So in Genesis, God creates the material world first. He speaks and he brings about the heavens and the earth, and then he fills it with us. He starts with the physical and then adds humanity. But this time it's the other way around. He starts with the new humanity, and then at the end, as the kind of finishing touch, he adds the heavens and the earth, a place fit for his new humanity to live in. But you see the point, God is already bringing together the people of the new creation. And it's worth taking just a moment or two to pause on this. You see, when I think of the new creation, I immediately start thinking about the new heavens and the new earth that will exist in the future. That's what I start to think about. When I think about God bringing in the new creation, I think about that day when he will act with a massive, creative power to forge a world without pain and suffering and sickness and death. I think of cataclysmic changes and of a great recreative word that destroys the universe that currently exists, rolling it away and then refashions stars and calls forth new atoms, that summons a city to come down from the sky and that establishes peace. That's what I think of. When I think about the new creation, my mind drifts to the place That's what I think about. When I think about the new creation being made, I start thinking about a day in the future. It could be in 3 weeks' time, or it could be in a billion years' time. I don't know. Which is all well and good. That is all good things for me to be thinking about. But for all that the new creation is yet to be brought forth, God's new creation work has already begun. You and me, we're it. The people either side of you, assuming that they've been born again through the word of truth, they are the first fruits of the new creation. They are the citizenry of heaven, the first part of the world to come. You see, God is bringing in the new creation. He's doing it now, and he's doing it by bringing together the people of the new creation. Well, before we attack the last part of the talk, let me just pause there and ask if you've got any questions. I've got one more sub-point, I think, to go, haven't we? Is that right? Any questions? Yeah, brilliant. So I think we're about to make the final bits of connection. So the question is, why are we looking at connecting the new creation first, if we're talking about connecting with God's people? And I think it's because that explains why it's so important. But we'll see. So we've got one more point to make. Yeah, and then hopefully that will clarify. But yeah, you can ask that question again in a minute if you need to. Any other questions? Cool, we're happy so far. On boards. Good. I'm going to get to do some more work again. That's what I'm going to do. There's another question in the box, in pairs again. This might start to answer your question, actually, Daniel. How does what God is already doing shape the way that we think about investing in heaven and investing in the new creation? How does what God is already doing shape the way that we think about investing in heaven or the new creation? And then what would that look like practically? Why don't you turn back into your groups to talk about that. What do people get to see? What do they think? What do you think? Go on, Liz. Why is that? Go on, just explain that. Anyone want to add to that or build on that? Gary? Yeah. Yeah, brilliant. So you want to invest in the new creation. God is building it, but he's not kind of, you know, stockpiling resources for the building project, exactly. The thing he's doing is bringing together the people for it. That is the big thing he's doing. It's actually, if you want to invest in the new creation, well, I guess you've got it. It says it in the Haggai, isn't it? But it means investing in God's new creation people, and that is the way you do it. I want you to see that is a connection that we're justified in making, I think. Although I'm going to turn to a passage where you're going to think, I'm not entirely justified in making it from there. But anyway, why not? Page 1230, 1 John chapter 4. Phil, could you just read verse 20? Okay, so that's a similar verse to one that we had earlier from 1 John at the beginning of our time together. You cannot love God, John says, without loving his people. That's what it says, isn't it? But did you notice the logic in the verse. It's all to do with concreteness. It's all to do about what you can see. So you see, you and I, we can't see God. That is really obvious, isn't it? We can't see God. We hear from him through his words. We believe in him as we trust his words. But we can't see him. We can see our brothers and sisters in Christ. And they have God abiding in them, John says. That's the point of verse 15, isn't it? Do you see John's point? You cannot, do you see the point? You cannot claim to love a God who you have not seen if you do not love his people whom you have seen. You can't love God in the abstract as a kind of concept whilst you're not loving his people in whom God dwells concretely, who are sat in front of you. Let me see if I can illustrate the point. I happen to be the kid of a couple who were missionaries in Africa for many years. And Africa is a funny kind of place. It's the kind of place that people tend to fall in love with for whatever reason, even when they haven't been there. My Ugandan friends talk about the Africa bug, the sort of love affair that Westerners have with the idea of Africa. And every so often you'll meet somebody who claims to have a real passion for Africa and for the people of Africa without having been there. I don't know, they might talk in terms of the Lord having laid Africa on their heart or giving them a burden for Africa. And so one day perhaps they intend to go there full time. And there's absolutely nothing wrong, there really isn't, with having an interest or a passion for the people of a place to which you haven't been. Of course not. But just imagine for a second that you met somebody who said that they had a burden for the people of Africa and a passion for them, but who made a point of never talking to the Nigerians who they knew on their university campus, who avoided labs when they had to share them with Kenyans, who got a transfer from his hall of residence because there were a few too many Ghanaians on his corridor. Imagine they always looked at the Ugandans and the South Africans and the Christian Union with an air of suspicion about them, and then stands up at the front, gives their testimony, says, you know, I've got a real passion for the people of Africa. Well, he'd be a liar, wouldn't he? He'd be a liar. A liar because you can't have a passion for something in the abstract, for something that you haven't seen, when you hate the manifestation of it that you have seen. Now, I know the passage is talking about loving God, but will you carry the logic across with me? What is the part of the new creation that you can see now? The only part of the new creation that you can see now. Well, it's the people who are going to be there, isn't it? Your Christian brothers and sisters. They don't look quite like they will then, but that is the bit. They're the only bit of heaven that you can actually touch with your hands and see with your eyes. I know they're not perfect yet. I know they're going to be given new resurrection bodies, and that is a good thing. But the fact is that the bit of the new creation that's already been made well, it is your Christian brothers and sisters. They are the first fruits. Phil was wanting me to make this point, but I think that's a great Christian shout-up line. It's a great Christian shout-up line. The only bit of heaven that I can see right now is you. It's brilliant. I'd like to say that that's the way I proposed, but it's not true. It's not true. But setting this aside, do you see how this works? You cannot invest in the abstract in heaven, in the new creation, without investing concretely in God's new creation people. God's people are the bit of the new creation that you can actually help to build. The rest of it's going to come later, and God is going to do that. But if you want to start building the new creation, it is going to look like investing in God's people. And actually, this makes some sense of some of the really surprising things in the New Testament. So think back to that passage we had read in Colossians a moment ago. It was all about having our mind set on heaven rather than on this world, seeking the things above. But if you were to read on in Colossians 3, you'd see the first positive thing Paul tells us to do is relational. It's all about loving each other, not about reading your Bible, not about what you do with your money. He spells out some negatives first, but the first positive thing, the first positive signs of a heavenly mindset are about your Christian relationships in Colossians 3. You see something really similar in 1 Peter. Why don't you turn there, in fact? Oh, no, you haven't got time to turn there. I'll take that back. Don't turn there. 1 Peter. But in 1 Peter he writes, you'll just have to take it from me and look it up later. The battery's running out as well, so I had better accelerate. 1 Peter, the end of all things is at hand, he says. The end of all things is at hand, therefore. And what do you expect him to say next? The end of all things is at hand, therefore start telling people about Jesus. That'd be a good thing to do, isn't it? Therefore, keep going. Don't give up as a Christian. That'd be a great thing to do. The end of all things is at hand, therefore, don't do anything that you wouldn't want Jesus to come back and catch you in the midst of doing. That'd be a great thing to say. But this is what Peter says. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. And, above all, keep loving one another. One more example. which I think spells it out, and the connection between the new creation and what we've been saying. Galatians chapter 5, verse 6. Why don't you turn there? Let me just make sure I've got them the right way around. In fact, first of all, look at Galatians chapter 6, verse 15. Galatians chapter 6, verse 15. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, Paul says, but a new creation. The thing that really matters is a new creation, not circumcision or uncircumcision. Interesting. Galatians chapter 5, verse 6. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? But faith working through love. Really interesting, isn't it? All that matters is the new creation. All that matters is faith working through love. I think you can see that it's the same sort of logic, isn't it? If you want to invest in a new creation, if you believe that that is what matters, then your Christian relationships matter. The bit of the new creation we can build now is God's people. And I have to say, I think that explains a lot of why faith, hope, and love go together in the New Testament. And did you ever wonder why those three went together? I sort of sometimes have. Faith, and hope and love, they're an odd set. They're odd because hope is future, so you hope for something that hasn't come yet. That is the definition of hope. Faith is future, so faith is trusting that God will do something that he's promised he'll do. That is future. And love is present. Love is all about something you do now. So why does it go with faith and hope? Well, can you see the answer? Love, I think, is faith and hope in action. If I'm really excited about God's new creation promises, I'll be excited about the part of the new creation that is already here. I'll be excited about God's people. If I really have faith, if I really have hope, I will love my brothers and sisters. And I have to say, this is massive. Let me tell you what I think about when I think about being heavenly minded. So first of all, I go to my conscious thinking, and I think about my patterns of reading the Bible. I think about whether I might memorize a few more verses about the new creation, or whether I could put reminders on my phone to tell me to think about it. I think about setting aside time every morning to read Revelation chapter 21 and 22, or Isaiah 12 every so often. That's the first thing I think about. Then after I thought about that, I think about evangelism. So I think about the new creation. I think that Jesus is coming back, and it makes me realize that my friends aren't going to be there. Some of them. And so I think about trying to bring people into the kingdom of God. I think about a wartime lifestyle, about forgoing comfort now for the sake of getting non-Christians to glory, and maybe going overseas for the sake of mission and things like that. Or alternatively, I think about saying no to the bits of my world, the bits of this world, that don't fit with the new creation. So I think about fighting to put lust to death or greed to death, or about putting the pagan lifestyle of materialism and self-indulgence to death. I think that those are the three things that rush into my head when I think about investing in heaven or the new creation. So thinking about it more, doing more evangelism, and living a more godly life. And those are all Bible applications of what it means to live for the new creation. Actually, chances are, if you were to ask me how my godliness is going on the way out this evening, those are the three things that I think about. Did I have a quiet time this morning? Check. Am I fighting sin? Am I telling people the gospel? Well, like I said, those are all things that the Bible would want to affirm as part of living for the new creation rather than this world. They're all parts of godliness. They're all parts of being heavenly minded. They're all hugely important. I'd never want to underplay them. But if you can ask me the question, am I investing in the new creation? And I give you an answer without even thinking about the part of the new creation that is standing right in front of me, asking me the question in front of my eyes. Well, something's slightly wrong, isn't it? You see, the new creation has begun. It's all around you. If you weren't sort of English and embarrassed, you could look at it on your left and on your right. And there is a building work to be done, real, physical, tangible building, investments. In this room, the new creation has begun. And so if you're really excited about heaven, if you're really passionate about the New Jerusalem, you'll be investing in it now. You'll be working hard to love your brothers and sisters, to build them up, to serve them, to throw your weight behind the city of the future. So now, faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Okay, well, I've got about a minute's worth of stuff left to say, but does anyone have any questions before I do that? Are we happy? This will be your last chance. Dave Patek. Outrageous. Hey, sure. It's always dangerous, isn't it? Giving an example and then coming back to it. Good. Why is love greater than faith and hope? Well, I think in 1 Corinthians 13, the answer is because everything else is going to end. So there will come a time when trusting that God will keep his promises in the midst of not having them, so faith rather than sight, will no longer be relevant because I'll be in the new city. There'll come a time when I won't have to hope for it anymore. Just as there'll come a time when prophecies will cease and tongues will end and whatever else he says in 1 Corinthians 13. So in 1 Corinthians 13 there's a context of a whole load of things will come to an end. For the time being, these three abide, but the greatest, I think, is love. And the thing is, I think that I might have just made an exegetical howler, in fact, even as I speak. But anyway, I think love is the thing that will still be kind of there concretely forever, I think. But yeah, I don't know. Maybe I should talk to you about that more later. I'm suddenly in my head making a whole series of backward connections. I don't know. The non-Christian was right. It's really hard, isn't it? good. Any other questions? Lucy? I'm sure it's a great question. Whether or not I give a good answer is a different issue. Sure. So there are two sides of the same coin, aren't they? So you can. Sorry. Is investing in God's people, i.e., coming to RML, for example, more important than trying to persuade people to become Christians? For example, doing stuff at the mission at Guy's. The first thing says they're two sides of the same coin. So persuading people to belong to God's people is part of investing in God's people, isn't it, I think? So I think there's a very strong connection between evangelism and God's people and all of those things, and building the new creation. So partly they're very similar things. I think it is interesting just how many times the New Testament tells us to love one another, next to how many times the New Testament tells us to be doing evangelism. It is interesting. So I think that could be that we're just really quite good at evangelism and really quite bad at loving one another. But I suspect that it does say something about relative priority and stuff. And partly, I think, it's because the two are connected in another way as well that we'll see tomorrow evening. Part of God's strategy for bringing people into the new creation is through his new creation people as a people rather than just as individuals. So God's strategy isn't to sort of circulate an angelic message that kind of plays over loudspeakers for people to hear. And he could do that, couldn't he? But he's actually chosen us to do it. And more than that, he's chosen us as a people to do it rather than just as individuals, I think. So it's partly that. I think they're connected in those ways. I haven't really answered your question. I've slightly ducked it, haven't I? If you don't come to RML next week, I won't judge you. if that's what you're really asking. Any other questions? Gira, you look like you might have one. I could see just holding your hand up at a potential question height. Cool. Good, we need to finish, don't we? Because we need to get across the road. I take it you can see then that connecting with the people of God is really very important. I hope you can see that. So the defining question of the Christian life is, where do you want your treasure, in heaven or on earth? Where are you going to invest? Here or the new creation? And if you're going to invest in the new creation, it means investing in the bit of it that you can see. It means investing in your Christian brothers and sisters. It means connecting with the people of God. Let me let you into a secret. Try as you might. You cannot chisel and dress stones for the city walls of the New Jerusalem. You cannot make the tapestries that will adorn the throne room. You cannot tend the gardens that will flourish next to the River of Life. You can't do it. You cannot plant the vineyards on the mountains from which the new wine will flow in rivers. You cannot pave the streets along which the King of Kings will walk. You cannot shape the pearls from which each of the gates will be made. You cannot store up gold for your new creation bank account, and you cannot amass possessions for your new creation mansion. You cannot do any of those things because moth and rust will destroy, and thieves will break in and steal. And after that, the fire that we read about in 2 Peter will come and purge everything, and then the recreating word of God. Now, however much we might like to, the physical building of the new creation and the new heavens and the new earth is beyond us. It's not our work to do. The only physical and tangible and concrete investment you can make in the holy city, the new creation, is to invest in the part of it that's already here. You can encourage your Christian brothers and sisters. You can help to meet their material needs. You can show them honor. You can carry their burdens. You can remind them of their king. You can love them. All of that you can do. And here's the thing. As you invest in the people of God, you are making an investment, a physical and tangible investment that will last forever. I hope we'll get plenty of chance to think about what that will look like more. But for the moment, can you see investing in the new creation now? Well, it means investing in God's new creation. People living for heaven means connecting with the people of God. It's amazing. Well, just before we go over the road for our party, it'd be great if two or three of you could lead us, serve us by leading us in prayer. That'd be brilliant.